On Sunday mornings, we've been reading through Luke's Gospel. We've been through the first two chapters together. We've thought about Jesus' birth and childhood. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and then he spends his childhood in Nazareth, and he's in Nazareth through his 20s. And then in chapter 3, we've seen Jesus around the age of 30. And the time has come for him to step onto the public stage. Up until now, he's been hidden away from public view. He's the Son of God. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. But he's been working in a little carpenter shop, in a little country village. But now, at the age of 30, Jesus is ready to begin his public work. So he comes to the Jordan, and he asks John to baptize him. And as Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit comes on him in a new way and rests on him. And a voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I'm well pleased." And then Jesus is taken in by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And there Jesus is tested for 40 days. He goes through 40 days of terrible, agonizing temptations, and he comes through them all triumphant. And then we read this in chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Jesus has been baptized. The Holy Spirit has come upon him. He's been through the experience of temptation, and now Jesus begins his public work. The sphere of his operations is the area of Galilee. That's up in the north of the land of Israel. It's the area where he's grown up. And there in Galilee, he begins to teach in the synagogues. That is where his work is focused. I mean, almost every town in Israel, there's a synagogue, a place of worship. And that's where Jesus begins his ministry, teaching in the synagogues. Week by week, people gather in the synagogue to hear the Old Testament read and explained. Week by week, they gather in the synagogues to pray. And Jesus comes to one after another of those synagogues, and he begins to teach there the Word of God. Every respectable Jew would be there in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. If you were Jewish, and if you were trying to keep up your religion at all, you'd be there in the synagogue. And so those are the people who first hear Jesus teaching. The people who are synagogue goers, the people who are worshippers, the people who know something about the Old Testament scriptures, the people who are used to joining in the prayers. Those are the people who first hear Jesus teaching in the synagogues. Of course, there were people who didn't go to the synagogues. You wouldn't expect to find the tax collectors there, because they were people who had turned their back on religion in order to make money. And you wouldn't expect to find people there who were living in open sin. And people, let's say, who were involved in adultery or who were habitual drunkards. They didn't come to the synagogue. You wouldn't expect to find the sinners there. And the people who said, "We can't be bothered with all these Bible commandments about cleansing and purity and so on." They weren't there in the synagogues. You wouldn't expect to find the prostitutes there in the synagogue. And on the whole, you wouldn't expect to find people there who were chronically ill or handicapped, who were blind or crippled. Why not? Well, because most people would have said that the reason why they were so afflicted was because either they had committed some great sin or their parents had. So there was no place for them in the synagogue. The synagogue was for respectable people. It was for decent people. It was for religious people. And that's where Jesus began his ministry, teaching people like that in the synagogues. Now, what sort of reception did Jesus get when he taught those people in the synagogues? Well, answer, a very mixed one. We've seen that as we've gone through chapter 4. Luke gives us two examples. First, Jesus goes to Nazareth. And verse 16, on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he begins teaching there. And at first, people are very impressed. But then as he begins to speak and as they begin to realize what he's really saying, the people in the synagogue become more and more angry. And finally, verse 28, they are completely furious. And we're told they got up and they drove him out of the town and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built and they tried to throw him off the cliff. But he walked through the crowd and went his way. That's how those decent, religious, respectable people in the synagogue reacted to Jesus and his message. But then Jesus moved on to Capernaum. That's chapter 4, verse 31. And again on the Sabbath he began to teach the people. And again he's there in the synagogue. It's in verse 33. And we've seen what Jesus happened there. How Jesus delivered a demonized man, and how all the people in the synagogue recognized Jesus' authority and power. And what happened in the synagogue in Capernaum was very different from what had happened in the synagogue in Nazareth. So that's the pattern of Jesus' ministry. It's set back there in verse 15. He taught there in the synagogues of Galilee. And in some places, the people in the synagogues became furious and wanted to throw him out. And in other places, they listened and they watched and they honored him. But now, think about what happens in chapter 4, verses 38 to 41. We began looking at this passage last week. Jesus has finished teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And from there, he goes into a private home, Simon's home. And there he does a wonderful miracle. And then, verse 40, we read this. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of people shouting, "You're the Son of God." But he rebuked them and wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Suddenly, Jesus' ministry has exploded outwards. Suddenly, he's not just ministering to the respectable people in the synagogue. He's got people of every sort crowding round the house where he's staying, and these are people with desperate needs. Many of them are people who would never have been accepted in the synagogue because of their infirmities. And there they are on his doorstep. Now, what's he going to say to them? Is he going to say, "Well, actually, my ministry is in the synagogues, so be there next Sabbath and I'll see what I can do for you"? Or is he going to say, "This is my Father's work. He anointed me to preach good news to the poor, the captives, the oppressed, the blind, and now he's brought them to me here, and I'm here for them"? How's he going to react? Well, you see what we're told here. Jesus can't turn them away. He's got the opportunity to preach good news to these people, to show them the powerful signs of the kingdom, to set them free from Satan's grip, and he's going to do it. Yes, he'll go to the nice people, the religious people, who gather in the synagogue week by week, but he'll also go to these people, to the people who are thought of as outcasts, to the hopeless cases. He'll go to them where they are. Right here, so early in his ministry, Jesus is faced with that big decision. Who has he come for? What is his priority to be? Is he there just to care for the respectable, the decent, the nice people, the churchgoers? Or is he there for the outcasts, for the helpless, for the hopeless, for the shameful? Is he there for the one lost sheep? Or is he there for the 99 sheep who never have got lost at all? Is he there for the son who's run away from home and lived in the pigsty? Or is he only there for the son who stays at home keeping to the rules? Who is Jesus for? Is he for people like these, the people who crowd around the home, people who are tormented by demons, people who are counted as special sinners? Has Jesus come to rescue them? Is Jesus going to stay in the safety zone of the synagogue? Or is he going to go to people where they are? Well, maybe the answer to that question is obvious to us now, because we know the whole story. But I don't think it would have been obvious to anyone then. Thus far, Jesus has confined himself to the ministry in the synagogues. Is he going to break free from that? Is he going to minister to wretched people wherever he finds them? Jesus is at a real crossroads here. He can choose the safe option, the respectable option, the comfortable option. He can preach in the synagogues. Just don't say anything too shocking there. Don't upset people the way he did in Nazareth. Just make it his priority to teach the nice people. And if others want to sort themselves out and come in and listen to him in the synagogues, well, that'll be fine. But basically concentrate on the synagogue people. That's one option. Or he can choose the dangerous option, the scary option, the unpredictable option. He can say, I'm here to reach the unreachable people. I think it was a real crossroads decision for Jesus. That's why we read in verse 42 that Jesus went out at daybreak to a solitary place, to a place where he could be alone, to a place where he could pray. We're told in the other Gospels that's what he was doing in that solitary place. There are big decisions here to be made, and he needs time to think through the implications. He needs time to seek his Father's mind. He needs time to pray. Down through the centuries, Christians again and again have come to the same crossroads that Jesus was at here. You think of Peter in Acts, when the message comes from Cornelius, inviting him to come and preach the gospel in his Gentile home. Well, what's Peter going to do? Is he going to stay in the safe zone, preaching as he's done in the past, just to Jewish people, people who have his culture, his background, people who already know the Bible? Or is he going to step across the threshold into Cornelius's territory, into the dangerous, unpredictable world of the Gentiles? You think of John Wesley. He'd grown up in the polite, orderly world of the Church of England. His father was an ordained Anglican minister before him in a country rectory. And John Wesley himself was an ordained priest of the Church of England. And he knew the gospel. And he loved to preach the gospel, but only in the right place. For him, the gospel was something to be preached in the context of a proper church service, in a properly sanctified building. This is what he says himself. He says that he thought the saving of souls almost a sin if it had not been done in a church. He really felt that there would be something improper, something inappropriate to preach the gospel and to see people saved outside a church building. But he had a friend, George Whitfield, an uncomfortable sort of fellow. And Whitfield had already set the precedent, because Whitfield had gone out and he had started preaching in the open air. He'd started preaching in the fields and on the commons to people who would never have come across the threshold of a church building. And Wesley comes and he listens to Whitfield one Saturday evening, preaching in the open air. And Wesley shudders, because it's all so vulgar. Standing in the street or standing in the field, shouting out like a fruit seller, or bawling like a public crier. How can an ordained priest throw away his dignity like that? And of course, it was physically dangerous. At any time, the mood of the crowd could change, and instead of listening, they could start throwing things, or they could just surge forward to lynch the preacher. But as Wesley's watching, and as he's listening to his friend Whitfield preaching, he sees wretched and hopeless, filthy people listening intently, and he sees the tears running down their faces, and he sees them on their knees seeking Christ. As you read Wesley's journals, you see what a tremendous battle was fought in Wesley's soul as he listened that night. On Sunday, Wesley consented, he agreed to talk to the people who gathered at a house on Nicholas Street. That was a big thing for Wesley. The first time he had ever preached to a congregation outside a church building. To do it in a home. And then on Monday, finally, his resistance collapsed. This is what he says. I submitted to be more vile. And I proclaimed in the highways to about 3,000 people. And the text he took was, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. I submitted to be more vile. To do that, to go out into the open air and just to stand there and to preach to ordinary people, not people in their Sunday best, not people who were there because they wanted to hear me, but just because they were there. To go and preach to those people. Oh, what a vile thing to be asked to do. But he says, I did it. And then Wesley was to spend the rest of his life preaching in the highways and in the byways, bringing helpless people, bringing hopeless people, bringing outcast people to Christ. We're told here in the second half of verse 42 that at daybreak some of the people of Capernaum found Jesus, and they tried to persuade him not to leave Capernaum. He's got that option. He can stay there in the town where he's made such an impact. The synagogue is open to him from now on as a place to teach. Simon Peter's home is there as a base for him in the town. That's the comfortable, safe option that's offered to Jesus. He can stick to this home territory. Look at what he says. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent. Jesus isn't going to commit himself to that one safe place. He's going to be on the move, and he's going to be preaching to whole towns of people. He's not just going to be preaching to the little synagogue audiences. He says there are towns there that I have got to reach with the good news. And he's not just going to be teaching people who have already signaled that they're ready to listen. He says, I'm going to be preaching good news. It's just one word in the original. And it carries the flavor of announcing, proclaiming, going to people who aren't expecting it, declaring something that they never thought they'd hear. Good news. Up until now, the word that's been used all the way through for Jesus is that he's been teaching. Verse 15, verse 32. You teach people who agreed to be taught. But Jesus is going to go to the complete outsiders. He's going to go to everyone. He's going to reach whole towns. He's going to be like a herald standing there announcing good news to everyone. Luke adds in verse 44 that Jesus would still feel free to go into the synagogues when he chose to. When he believed that that would best serve his purpose, just as Wesley was going to feel free to carry on preaching in church buildings when it suited him. But that could never be his priority from now on. Luke says that when Jesus was in Judea, he kept on preaching in the synagogues there. Jesus was still going to spend most of his time in Galilee. That's where he lived. He knew the towns and villages of Galilee. And there he would largely be preaching in the open air or in homes. But when he went into Judea, he wasn't known in the same way. And there it made sense for him to use the synagogues as a launching pad for his work. But from this point on, Jesus is never going to be restricted to preaching in the synagogues. From now on, we're going to see Jesus preaching in homes, in the open air, on the hills, far, far more often than we'll see him preaching in the synagogue or in the temple. Jesus has a vision to reach the people out there, not the people in here. Just turn over the page. Where is Jesus preaching at the beginning of chapter 5? He's preaching at the lakeside. And the people are crowding around him and listening to the word of God. This is Luke's first example of this new phase in Jesus' ministry. No longer preaching in the synagogues, but out there in the open air. Now, the lakeside would have been a difficult place to preach. It's not like teaching in a synagogue. You know, the main synagogue services are on the Sabbath, when people have stopped all their usual jobs, so they can concentrate, and there's quietness in the background. In the synagogue, an attendant brings you a scroll so that you can read out your passage while people listen respectfully. In the synagogue, people aren't supposed to interrupt while the rabbi is speaking. I know it wasn't like that for Jesus in Nazareth. He managed to provoke people to such a fury, even in the synagogue, that people broke up the service and tried to lynch him. But at least there were supposed to be some rules in the synagogue to protect the preacher. There were no rules down there at the lakeside. You've got people coming and going about their business. You've got fishermen banging away, fixing broken masts on their boats. You've got people shouting out the price of fish and other people haggling with them. You've got children running to and fro or paddling in the lake. When a crowd gathers round Jesus, it can just turn into a free-for-all. They can shout out questions. They can heckle. They can start throwing things if they get annoyed. That's not supposed to happen in the synagogue, but once you step out into the open air and start preaching, anything can happen. As people join the back of the crowd and strain forward trying to hear, then the whole crowd is going to edge forward and begin squashing in on the speaker. Open air preaching is risky, it's difficult, it can become frightening. From what Luke says, it seems that the people here really did want to listen to Jesus. It says they were listening to the word of God. But even so, things became difficult. They were crowding round him, says Luke, to the point where the only way that Jesus could handle things was to get into one of the boats, to push off a little way from the shore, and then to sit in the boat and teach them from there. That way he could preach without being pushed off his feet. And it improved the acoustics a bit, I guess, as well, because water travels over water, sound travels over water. It's Simon Peter's boat that Jesus uses. There's another boat there belonging to James and John, but on this occasion, Jesus chooses Simon's boat. I wonder what Simon and James and John and any other of Jesus' supporters who were there, I wonder what they made of this. They may have found it all exhilarating. They may have thought, hey, this is thrilling to have all these people listening to Jesus. Or they may have found it completely baffling. If this is one of the very first occasions when Jesus is speaking outside the synagogue, then it may well be that Simon and the others were completely bewildered. What on earth is Jesus doing, putting himself in such an undignified situation? What's he doing, getting so shoved about by the crowd that he has to finish up sitting in a boat offshore? What's he doing preaching out here in the open air? Nobody's going to respect him as a rabbi. Rabbis are supposed to be in the synagogue. What's he doing preaching to this sort of rabble? Wouldn't he be better using his gifts in a more controlled environment? Wouldn't he be better speaking to a more strategic audience? I'm speculating. We don't know how Simon reacted. But I would understand exactly how he felt if that was his reaction. What we do know is what Jesus said to Simon. Jesus has finished teaching the crowd. And then he turns to Simon, verse 4 of chapter 5, and says, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon, I want you to do some fishing. But you're going to have to put out from the shore first. You're going to have to head out into deep water to do your fishing. Well, Simon doesn't need to be told that, does he? They're in a few feet of water just off the shore. Simon's an experienced fisherman. He knows perfectly well that you're not going to get a catch here in the shallows. It may be very safe and pleasant and comfortable here in the shallow water, but a fisherman's job is to be out there in the deep water, out in the place where there are storms, out in the place where you can get drowned, out in the place where everything's unpredictable. If you want to catch fish, you've got to get out there, says Jesus to Peter. Out of the comfort zone, out of this place where you feel secure. And that's what Peter does. He protests at first. He says, "Well, look, we were fishing all last night out there and we didn't catch anything." But in the end, Peter does as he's told, and he takes the boat out into deep waters and he lets down the net. I guess his brother Andrew is in the boat with him. And it's amazing. It's scary. Suddenly they feel the weight of the net, double, triple, it's 10 times. They've caught a huge shoal of fish in their nets. So much so that they can't cope with the weight of the nets. The nets are beginning to tear. Well, they signal to James and John back on the shore. "We need your help." James and John push their boat out and come to the rescue. And they begin to drag the nets now into the two boats. But even with the two boats, they can't cope. The boats are sinking under the weight of the fish. Well, I presume they did get the boats and the fish back to shore. Luke doesn't tell us anything about that, because that's not really the point of his story. But what is the point of the story? Well, maybe there are two points, and they overlap. Look first at verse 8, the way that Simon reacts. When Simon Peter saw this extraordinary catch of fish, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. Simon's on his knees before the Lord Jesus, confessing that he's a sinful man. Why? What sin has Simon committed in all this? Well, Luke tells us he, and indeed all of them with him, were astonished by this catch. Simon's sin was the sin of unbelief. When Jesus told him to take the boat out into the deep and let down the net, Simon protested. He said, "There's no point." He was sure that nothing would happen. He was sure that it was going to be a failure. He as good as told Jesus that Jesus was making a mistake in sending him out to catch fish out into the deep. Isn't that sin? Isn't that horrible sin when Jesus commands us to do something and we say to him, "I don't think there's any point"? But there's more to it than that, isn't there? Look at what Jesus says to Simon in the second half of verse 10. he says to him, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Jesus says to Simon, an hour ago, I told you to go and catch fish. Well, now I'm telling you that you've got to go and catch men. You had to go out into the deep to catch your fish. Well, now you're going to have to go out into the deep to catch men. You couldn't catch fish paddling about in the shallows offshore. You had to be prepared to go out into the dangerous, risky, deep waters and let down your nets there. And that's what you're going to have to do if you're going to catch men. If you're going to bring people into my kingdom. If you're going to find my elect and draw them home. You're going to have to do just what you've done now. I forced you out into the deep to catch your fish. You're going to have to go out into the deep, into the risky place, into the dangerous place, in order to catch men. When I told you to go and catch fish, it seemed pointless. You didn't want to do it. And there'll be times when the thought of going out to catch men will seem equally pointless. It'll seem hopeless. It'll seem useless. But you've got to trust me. Since I've told you to do it, you've got to do it. And believe me, says Jesus, you will catch men. Jesus is calling Simon Peter to the same dangerous choice that he himself has made. Jesus has left behind the safe option of doing his fishing in the synagogues. And Jesus has gone out there to fish in the risky, dangerous places, the places where the great shoals of fish are to be found. And now Jesus is saying to Simon, if you want to catch fish for me, if you want to catch men, then you can't do it sitting in your comfort zone. You'll need to get out there where the people are. You can't wait for them just to swim up to where you are and to throw themselves into your nets. You've got to go to them where they are. Do you see, everything that happened by the lakeside that day was designed to teach Simon lessons about evangelism. Jesus arranged for Simon to catch fish, but in doing that, he's showing Simon how to catch men. Simon will need to go where the fish are. He'll need to be prepared for the big catch, because who knows when it'll come or how big it'll be. He'll need to have people who are ready to come and help when required. Simon's learning practical lessons about evangelism from his own expertise as a fishing man and from his experiences on that day. Everything that happens is going to reinforce his evangelistic strategy for the future. Is Jesus promising that every time we go out where the people are and start preaching the gospel, that there'll be this sort of mega catch? I don't think so. This was Simon's day. Jesus didn't give James and John in their boat the same experience that he gave to Simon in his. James and John didn't have a great catch of fish this day. Their job on this particular day was to be there to help Simon when he caught his big catch. Every local church is a fishing boat. Not the only purpose for which a church exists, but it's a vital one. Every local church is a fishing boat. And sometimes the Lord Jesus gives to one church a great catch. For a church, there's a particular time when lots and lots of people hear the gospel and are gathered in. It may just be one meeting or a series of meetings or just an extraordinary 6 months when the Holy Spirit is poured out and countless people are ready to listen and to hear and have their hearts opened, the most unlikely people. And meanwhile, other churches aren't getting anything. but those other churches are doing what they can to support the church that is getting the big catch. And one day, in God's grace, their time will come. We never know when the great catch will come. But one thing is certain. It will never come to a church that stays safely in the shallows, never going out, just waiting for the fish to come in. Jesus had to go out from the synagogues and find the elect where they were. God had put very few of his elect among the decent people there in the synagogues. Most of his elect were out there in the marketplaces. They were out there at the tax collector's booths. They were out there in the brothels. That's where God had put his elect. Jesus had to go out from the synagogues to find those people. Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost couldn't stay in the upstairs room where the disciples had been praying. He had to get out there and preach to the crowds in the streets and on the squares. Later he had to go and preach to Cornelius in Cornelius's Gentile home. The lessons that Simon Peter learned here, you can see him living out those lessons as you read through the book of Acts. The willingness to go from the shallows into the deep places, the risky places, the dangerous places, the places where the fish are to be found. I wonder how we as a church measure up to the lessons of this passage. We believe in evangelism as a church. We do believe in taking the gospel to the people around us. Some of you work ever so hard at bringing people into this synagogue to hear the gospel preached. God honours that. It's great. Some of you work very hard at befriending people individually and passing on a booklet to them when you feel that the time is right, offering to pray for them when they're in a crisis. It's all good, God-honoring things. But they're safe, aren't they? We're not taking any risks when we do that. In a sense, all that is bringing people onto our territory. This passage is all about going to people where they are and taking risks, doing dangerous things, doing costly things. I wonder, as a church, how good we are at that. It's easy to envy other churches and say, they're getting great catches of fish, and we aren't. But one of the reasons may be that they're going out into the deep, whereas we're waiting and saying, well, we'll pray for God to bring the fish to us. I suppose the question the passage leaves with me is this: what risks would I personally be prepared to take in order to take the gospel to the outsiders? What dangers would I be prepared to face for myself and my family in order to do that? And the same question then is for each one of you. In the end, a church can only go out and reach the outsiders if there are people within the church who are willing to do it. If there are people who say, yes, it's frightening, Yes, it's dangerous. Yes, it's risky. Yes, it's unnerving. But if that's what Christ wants us to do, then we do it. Peter didn't have any great expectations. Rather, the contrary. When he turned that boat around and took it out into the deep waters. No great expectations, but at least there was obedience. And he was rewarded beyond his wildest dreams. I wonder whether one day we're going to see such a great catch of fish, human fish, elect fish, here in this place that we'll be appealing to other churches. Please come and help us, our nets are breaking. It's a lovely dream, isn't it? And it'll stay a dream unless individually and as a church we say, we've got to go.